Our study tonight will be based in Acts 16th chapter. You can be turning there in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We'll be reading in just a moment. How many times in your life have you realized your first choice? Young people sometimes have the first choice in picking college after they graduate high school. They have a choice sometime in their particular vocation, maybe a place to live. Sometimes, however, we have to settle for second, maybe even third or fourth choice. One of our grandsons wanted to go to college at Alabama. He's in the band, pretty good tuba player. He went down to Troy University and they offered him a full 4-year scholarship, so he took his second choice. Sometimes extenuating circumstances cause us to choose something other than what we really wanted. In Acts chapter 16, beginning there at verse 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewish, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were their churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Paul's first choice was to go into Bithynia. Bithynia is what we would refer to as Asia Minor. Troas is over in Macedonia. To go into Bithynia to preach, this particular area of the country had some coastal mountains and was a well-watered area with fertile plains that sloped down toward the Black Sea. Whereas Troas had nothing quite so attractive as did Bithynia. Yet Troas was God's choice for Paul, and certainly it turned out to be the right thing to do, as is pointed out in verses 6 through 8 of our text. They'd gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And so there was some choices that were made for Paul, and they came to Mysia, and they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not allow them to go. Later on, we see that this particular place was the first step in taking the word into Europe. As you read on following verse 10, you read on in verse 11 and 12, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and the colony. We were in that city abiding certain days. And as you continue to read, you'll notice that there were people that were converted there in the city of Philippi. I suspect, in fact, I feel certain I know, that there will always be more second choices realized in life than first choices. I think it's important for each of us to understand, to know how to deal with choices that must be made in life. I want you to think about the idea of allowing God to choose. God knows best in our lives. And so we need to be sure that we put our trust and our confidence in Him, that the choices that we make in our life are in harmony with His will. And so we need to look at some things that I believe will help us in making the choices that would be pleasing to God. In order to allow God to choose the course of our life, number one, we must have a full faith in God. Our faith must be the motivating factor in everything we do. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, there the writer said, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." A full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Faith is vitally important in our lives. There must be a full conviction, a full faith in God in order to continue on. You look at Abraham's life when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Paul talks about this in Romans, the 4th chapter, there, verse 19 and 20. He said that being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. At this point in time, Abraham has already left his homeland because God told him to. To leave the Ur of the Chaldees, going to land that he was showing. He went out and didn't know where he was going. And now, later in life, God has promised Abraham and Sarah a child. Abraham has passed the age of childbearing. So is Sarah. But the text makes it clear that Abraham still put his trust, his confidence in God. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And you can think about Job in Job chapter 13, there at verse 15. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him." Job said, even if God kills me, I'll still put my trust in him. That is a full faith. This deep faith that we must have accepts what happens to us in life as God's choice for us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, there Paul says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." A lot of people misuse this particular text, and they think that everything that happens to us is something that is good for us. That's not what Paul said. The things that happen to us work together for our good. Some of the things that happen to us are not pleasant. They're not good. In fact, they're kind of bad. A lot of things are. But they work together for our good. Sometimes the bad things that happen in our life cause us to be stronger spiritually because of these things that happen to us. In Psalm 16 and verse 8, David said, "I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." We have to have the Lord always at our side in everything that we do. You look at Paul's experience in prison. In Philippians, the 1st chapter there at verse 19, when he said, "I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Paul was in prison. But he understood that sometimes the bad things in life result in good happening to us. It said that Sir Walter Scott, the great English novelist, first wanted to be a poet. But Lord Byron's fame dimmed his hopes so much, he turned to writing novels. And of course, his fame as a novelist is a matter of record. He wanted one thing, but he attained something quite different. Sometimes the twist, we refer to it as fate, twist of fate, is not necessarily fate. But experiences in life sometimes cause us to make choices that we didn't really intend to make. But in later on in our lives, we realize that these choices that we made as a result of some experience that happened in our life was really better for us spiritually. It caused us to be strengthened. This is a result of our faith in God. Allowing God to choose our course in life causes us to have a deep commitment to do what's right. You notice again, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, he said, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Paul knew that as a result of his faith, his deep commitment to the cause of Christ, he would be cared for, if not in this life, certainly in the life to come. That he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And we look forward to something that's far greater than anything that this life has to offer. You can see the courage of Esther. In Esther chapter 4, there at verse 16. That there the text says, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law." Now you remember the story there, Esther, how the wicked Haman had tricked the king into passing a decree to exterminate all the Jews. Mordecai encourages Esther to go in to the king. And she says, "Well, I haven't been called for quite some time. And we don't get an audience with the king unless he calls for it." But she is still encouraged to go and to meet with the king. And I want you to notice the statement that she made in the last part of verse 16. "So will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." This was the only hope that the nation of Israel, the Jews, had, was for Esther to plead their case with the king. And so she recognizes that she might have her life taken from her, but if she did, then that's all right. If I perish, I perish. That's the kind of commitment that we're talking about. The commitment to do what's right regardless of circumstances, regardless of people, regardless of what may come our way, we're going to do what's right. This commitment to do right is a strong ally when tempted to go astray. The reason some people leave the Lord, leave the church, is because they don't have this kind of commitment. Paul will say to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. If we have this kind of commitment, then the problems that arise in the brotherhood, error that is being espoused and taught and practiced, will not shake our faith, because we'll have this kind of commitment. In Luke 8, chapter verse 13, remember the story of the wise and the foolish. One built his house on the sand, the other built his house on the rock. Verse 13 says, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe in time of temptation, fall away. When Jesus relates the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on the rocky soil did not have the depth of earth. When he talked about the wise man and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. The rains came, the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell because it didn't have a good foundation. The wise man built his house upon a rock. It didn't fall because it had a solid foundation. The foundation we need is our deep commitment. The faith that we have in God. The determination we're going to do what's right. And this kind of commitment will weather the storms of life. Doesn't matter what happens to us. We're still going to do what's right. Doesn't matter what everybody else does. I'm still going to do what's right. To allow God to choose, we need to have a great concern for people. I don't think it's any strange thing for us to think about that we live in a very self-centered world. Very few think of what can I do. More are thinking of what can I get from some particular adventure in life. There are many divine principles that guide our thinking along these lines. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 18, the text says, he saith unto him, which? And remember, this man had come to Jesus. What good thing will I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments, enumerate them. He said, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You remember the story. When this man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The greatest commandment in the law, Jesus said, was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In Luke, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 34, this particular passage is based on that. He said, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Love thy neighbor as thyself, Jesus said. Do we really understand the need that we have this kind of concern for our neighbors and our friends? Do we really look on the things of others, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, there in verse 4? Look not every man on the things of, on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We have more of a tendency to look on our own things. The things that we have, that we've accumulated, that are ours. Paul said, don't do that. You look on the things of others. You be concerned about other people. This kind of disposition generates strength for any task. Any mother that's worth the name mother, who may be completely exhausted when her child is sick, cries out in pain, finds a deeper source of strength to care for the child. When the situation demands that we have a greater strength, we need to have this reserve that we can call upon so that we can continue to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. Paul's desire to go into Bithynia rather than Troas turned out best for other people. Apparently, Paul hadn't considered Troas which was God's choice. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there in verse 12, Paul would say, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, when he accepted God's choice, then there was a door, an opportunity was opened unto him. A congregation was started there in Troas. You can read in Acts 20 in verse 7. When they observed the Lord's Supper there on the first day of the week. This was in the city of Troas. The result was that there were some who were saved who would never have heard the gospel of Christ. This was a place where Paul did quite a bit of work. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, there in verse 13, remember when he was writing to Timothy, he said, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchment. Paul had left some of the tools of his trade there in Troas. He left a cloak there in Troas. Evidently, Paul had spent some time there in the city of Troas working in the gospel of Christ. The result of allowing God to choose. Results from his having a greater care for others than he did for himself. Instead of fulfilling his first choice, being, as we would say today, being bullheaded and going ahead and doing what he wanted to do instead of what the Lord wanted him to do, a great door was opened. People were converted to the Lord as a result of his having this concern for other people. If we're going to allow God to choose, we're going to have to pray. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. I don't think that means that we go around muttering under our breath all the time. And we're muttering a prayer all the time everywhere we go. But we at all times need to be ready to talk to God. He's our Father. He's concerned about us. Why would we not want to talk to God about the things that might be going on in our lives? Jesus said in Luke 18 and verse 1, when he was speaking the parable, he said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray. There is no time that it's not right to pray. Prayer is a very powerful weapon. It's an integral part of our life as a Christian. In James chapter 5, verse 16, James says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He says, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, then you may be healed. He goes on in verse 17 and talks about Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And James makes the point that Elijah was just a man. The people have tried to make Jesus into just a man, but Jesus was divine. He was the divine Son of God. He was deity. But Elijah was human. He prayed to God, and God saw fit for it not to rain for that amount of time. 3 years and a half, it didn't rain. And yes, I know God had a purpose in all this. But as James points out, Elijah was just a man like we are. He prayed to God, and God, through his infinite wisdom, recognized that this would serve his purpose in trying to bring Ahab to his senses. It didn't rain for 3 years and a half. Then Elijah prayed again, and God sent rain. Now, I'm not suggesting that if we pray that it won't rain for a year or 3 years or 3.5 years. I'm not suggesting that at all. Or if we pray for rain, that God's going to send it immediately. But what this does is illustrate to us our dependence upon God and His will. We pray and God will answer our prayers. Now, He may say no. He may say maybe. He may say wait a while. He may say yes. But God answers the prayer of His people. We just must understand that prayer is a very integral part of our life as a child of God, and that it is a very powerful weapon. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there at verse 25, brethren, pray for us. We need to pray for other people. We don't need to cease praying. Pray all the time. Sing a song sometime. Pray in the morning. Pray at the noontime. Pray at night. Pray all the time. We need to understand the need for prayer. Our Lord prayed a great deal. In Matthew chapter 14, there at verse 23, when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. When the evening was come, He was there alone. Jesus at times sought solitude, and He prayed to God. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 30, it came to pass about 8 days after these things, He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with Him two men, which were Moses and Elias. When Jesus was transfigured, He'd gone up into a mountain there to pray. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. There He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He told the disciples, sit here while I go yonder and pray. He prayed fervently. He prayed so fervently that His sweat came as it were great drops of blood. Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus was praying that He didn't have to endure the pain and suffering that He knew He would have to endure. But God says no. Now, no, God didn't answer Him audibly. But Jesus had to go ahead and suffer because it was God's will. And that's what Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Matthew chapter 6, there in verse 9, after this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And people say this is the Lord's prayer. It's not His prayer. It's prayer over in John the 16th chapter. As well as other places where Jesus prayed to the Father. But here He taught His disciples to pray. After this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We are to address our prayers to our Father in heaven. And as we pray, we need to pray for wisdom so that we can make the right choices. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Don't doubt. Ask in faith. Don't doubt. For he that wavereth or he that doubteth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. When we ask in faith. And we don't doubt. And when we pray for wisdom, then God will give wisdom. He said He giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He doesn't chastise us for asking for wisdom. He gives wisdom. Obviously, we have to spend some time with His word to obtain wisdom that we need. It's like my dad used to tell me, son, they can't bore a hole and pour it in. God doesn't bore a hole in our head and pour it in. It takes some work, some effort on our part to read and study and meditate on His Word to ascertain what God's wisdom is. But it takes prayer on our part in asking God for help in obtaining wisdom. This wisdom we seek comes from God's Word. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there beginning in verse 1, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And notice verse 5. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the prince of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God had prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit." Man doesn't know these things on his own, he said there in verse 9. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." That's what this book right here is. It's God's revealed will. If I want to know the wisdom of God, I've got to spend some time with this book to obtain this wisdom. We must learn God's Word. Paul said, 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the presbytery." Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. You want to know how to teach other people the gospel? Learn the gospel. That's basically what Paul told Timothy. You spend some time with the Word of God. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation. Pay attention to doctrine. Meditate on it. The word meditate means to let things revolve around in your mind. Think about them. Constantly allowing God to choose involves prayer on our part. There are many times when we have to take second choice. We don't always get our first choice. There are many times through my preaching career that I didn't go to the place that I might have liked to have gone to. The place that I was able to go to, it's a place that needed whatever help I was able to get. And we tried to do the Lord's work in the areas wherever we were. Wherever the Lord saw fit for us to go and to be, that's where we tried to work. But understand, there's one place where only our first choice is possible. Salvation from sin. Being a member of the body of Christ. Only the first choice will work. Any other choice is fatal. A second choice. Really, there's only two. It's heaven or hell. Right or wrong. God or the devil. There's no in between. Any other choice but our first choice to serve the Lord, do His will, at the end of life is a choice that results in eternal loss and ruin. And so the only choice that will work, that will last through eternity, is a choice to serve God. Whatever the cost may be. You can have one first choice and no one can take from you. It doesn't matter if they take your life. They can't take this choice from you. Remember, Jesus said, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Your soul is more important than anything else in life. So whatever choice you make sure that your choice is designed to be one that would allow you to continue to serve the Lord, whatever the cost might be. If you want to have heaven as your ultimate goal, you have to first of all decide, I'm going to serve God, regardless of the cost. You have to be like Esther. If I die, I die. Whatever the cost, serve the Lord. That's the only choice that will get you from this earth to heaven. Are you allowing God to choose in your life? If not, why not? It may be that you're in this audience tonight and you realize that you've not made the right choice. You haven't chosen to serve the Lord. If you've never become His child, you can do that tonight. You believe that He is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. You would then repent of your sins and confess your faith publicly. Publicly, you can be immersed in water for the remission of your sin. The Lord will add you to His church. If you have obeyed the gospel, you've been added to the family of God, but at some point in time you've made the wrong choice that kept you from serving the Lord faithfully, you can return tonight if you're willing to repent of your sin and ask God to forgive you. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing for your encouragement.